Once again, we are very, very grateful for the presence of each one. We are thankful for all that have chosen to come and be with us. We've got folks that have traveled a good distance to be here this evening, and we appreciate so very, very much the sacrifice and effort that was put forth on the part of each one, that we might be able to spend some more time talking about the idea of glorifying God. As we started out in our Bible class period Sunday morning, we talked about the idea of what it means to glorify God. We established a definition that we'll be referring back to even again this evening as we extol the attributes of God, as we admire and praise Him for the wondrous things that He has done. And as we moved into the AM worship assembly, we talked about the existence of God, who or what He is, before, unfortunately, in the minds of many people today, they much have the same attitude of the Pharaoh from years ago. Who is God that I should obey His voice? And they know absolutely nothing, or very little at least, of the God that's talked about in the pages of Scripture. And so we try to underscore how great and magnificent He is. The powers that He possesses, the creative work that He has done, and all of the ways in which He's cared for man, even down to the present hour, which certainly makes Him worthy to be the object of our praise and adoration. Sunday night, we talked about how thankful we can be that we have a book of glory, that we've not been left to randomly kind of flail around in the dark to figure out how to serve God, to find out something about His personality, to find out what He likes and doesn't like, and to find out what we should do to be pleasing in His sight. But rather, He's given unto us His revelation. We have the Scriptures given by the inspiration of God, where He's helped us to understand that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and the evidences abound as to His power and might, and the way in which He's been active in the affairs of men. That years ago there were prophecies given about God's plan of redemption, the sending of His Son, and what the blood of Christ would avail for man, and how we can be partakers of that. And that carried us into our lesson last night, as we talked about why I glory in the cross of Christ. From a very casual perspective, it may seem mean that God demanded the death of His Son. How could He have demanded such a gruesome execution of His only begotten Son? And the only way in which we counterbalance that is to help folks understand that God was driving home the point of how terrible sin is. That it is tremendously serious to transgress God's law. And that we need to be mindful of the fact that all of that happened not to show God's meanness, but to show His love and how He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son, not because of sinfulness that He had committed, but He was willing to offer Himself so that you and I might be saved. In the course of last night's lesson, Tammy told me later that I misspoke. I gave the location of a passage, and in my notes it said John, plain as day, but I think Matthew is what came out of my mouth. And some of you were madly trying to find what I was talking about, and I apologize for that. That happens every once in a while, and we'll try to do better this evening. But we want to go another step in talking about the idea of glorifying God and glorifying the things that are associated with God, the manifestations of His power and the implementation of His plans. And tonight we want to talk about the glory of the kingdom. When we start talking about the kingdom, of course, we're going to be talking about the Lord's church. You know, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, based upon the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, here Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in the very next verse, He talks about giving unto Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. There's lots of different connections that help us understand how then the bulk of Scripture's use, the idea of the kingdom and the church are used in an interchangeable format. In the Psalms, the psalmist writing in Psalm 145, going down to verse 9 beginning, the psalmist said, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. There are many references given to the idea of the kingdom, and yet whenever Jesus was here and talked to the audiences that were before him, he as well made reference to the coming of his kingdom. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death, until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." What we're seeing here is a connection of the kingdom, the church, and the power that goes along with its implementation. The idea of the kingdom and power are being coupled together in these texts. And here David helps us to see in Psalm 145 that it will make known to the sons of men the mighty acts of God. It is our job within the kingdom, within the church, to reflect out to the world the manifold wisdom of God, to make men understand the mystery that has been sometimes hidden from man as to how we could be redeemed, to understand the glorious nature of our God and the great things that he has done. As he says here in Psalm 145, to make known the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And that kingdom came on the day of Pentecost, as we go to Acts chapter 2. And as the Lord had foretold, he said that his kingdom would come with power. And as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we see the manifestation and the fulfillment of that. But as we talk about this glory, as we move into this discussion this evening, we go back to our definition. To glorify God is to extol his attributes, his holiness, his faithfulness, his mercy, grace, and love, his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, or omniscience, or being all-powerful. Rehearsing them over and over in our minds and telling others about the salvation that only he offers. Here we touch base again to this concept of glorifying God. As we dwell upon these attributes, as we think about them, as they fill us up, we are then better suited to be able to turn to others and with a great degree of excitement tell them about the God that we serve. As we've been noting throughout this week, we've made many references to passages in the Psalms already. We went on the very first day of the meeting over to the song and to the activities that took place when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And there was a lengthy psalm that was sung there on that occasion. And we go through verse after verse after verse of praise and adoration to God. We could do the same thing by going to what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple. And there you've got a chapter or two of God, of Solomon talking about God and his greatness. I think oftentimes we fall short in that area. We kind of view God, and I hate to generalize, but it's kind of the concept of him being like that big grandpa in the sky, and whenever we need something, we ask him for it. And that's about the extent of our requests. We want things from him, or we want his blessings, we want him to help us fix our problems, and we want him to forgive us of our sins. And that is our concept and need of God. Now, as we started from the very beginning, we talked about even the heavenly host. Praise God for his goodness, for his greatness, for all that he's done. Nature itself is a testimonial to his power. As we begin to look at biblical characters and the writings throughout the scriptures, they were able to stand and praise, sing praises to God, offer prayers to God that were rich and full of expressions of gratitude and of glorification of God. And as I mentioned, I think sometimes we're hard-pressed to do that. As Jesus and others prayed all night, we run out of soap real fast. We start praying, and we get through about maybe 15 or 20 minutes, and we've run out of things to say. So it helps us to understand how important this concept and this study is. That we've got to enrich our understanding of God, understand with appreciation His power and what He has done, and be able to articulate that back in praise to Him. You know, sometimes we may think that's not important. But how would we feel if our children never talked to us? We saw them around the house. We passed them in the hallway. Sat at meals with them. We were around them a good bit. But about all we got was a grunt or, "I need something." And they walked out the door. We would like to have that relationship a little more involved than that. How much more does God expect us to be able to converse with Him, taking note of the goodness that He has done to us, being thankful for what He has done for us, and to admire and to acknowledge the great things that He has provided? That's why the idea of glorifying God is such a critical topic. Well, when the kingdom, the church, was established, we find here that it was manifested in the origin of the church. It happened there on that great day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that day, you know, up until this point, the apostles had been somewhat reluctant to be out amongst the masses. There was a fear as they hid in an upper room that they might also be apprehended and punished for that which they had believed in, that which they had been associated with in dealing with Jesus. But on this day, the power came upon them as the Lord had predicted. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1 of Acts 2, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Galileans were not noted for being highly educated. They were looked at as being somewhat the country bumpkins from the north. There was a lot of amazement that how could a prophet come out of Galilee of all places? Because there was not the regard for these men. And yet, now they stand up and are able to articulate the message of the gospel in languages that they had not studied to audiences that were very diverse from people. It says here in verse 8, "Every man in our own tongue wherein we were born," and a lengthy list is given of all of the regions where these folks came from. And in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" The manifestation of power here drew the audience together. It drew their attention to what was going on. And it emboldened the apostles then to be able to proclaim that first gospel message and all of the teachings of Jesus about the coming of His kingdom, all of the predictions that had been made, it all came to pass. All of those prophecies about a kingdom being established that would never be destroyed, of Jesus saying, "I will build my church," it all comes together on a glorious day of Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. It is here that the types and the shadows and the prophecies of old were fulfilled. Down in verse 16, as Peter is preaching, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." That is one very powerful line of reasoning that's used throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, reminding us that when Jesus said or did something, there's often the tag put with it that this is that which was spoken by the prophets. And often a specific prophet would be named. Here are fulfillments of detailed prophecies. And they're happening hundreds of years after the original words were penned. We can't do that. That kind of foreknowledge and now this meticulous fulfillment is showing us in bold manner that there was a power at work here far greater than man. But this church that was established was glorious in that it is manifested, its glory is manifested by the principles upon which it is built. As we start studying through the Scripture, we start seeing some characteristics discussed that oftentimes we struggle with even today. We sometimes fail to recognize the importance of concepts like love, mercy, peace. Those kinds of things we often just sweep into a corner. Rather than looking at all of the ways in which our hearts should be touched and moved, we tend to say, "Now wait a minute, here's all the points of law, and we better make sure we're keeping all of these things." Reminds me so much of the behavior of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Over in Matthew chapter 23, and go down to verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." In other words, you want to make sure that you tithe and give 10% of even the spices that you have in the spice rack, as we would say today. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. There is no downplaying the importance of keeping every command of God. But there is also a tremendous importance in our having the right kind of heart as we do it. To have the patience, to have the love, to have the care, to have the understanding. Well, I received a good piece of advice when I first started preaching years ago. You know, a preacher told me, he said, "Dale, I think one of the biggest downfalls that I have seen of gospel preachers is that they try to pick their fruit too green." And I had to kind of chew on that for a while. But what he meant is sometimes if we get a Bible study together or see somebody that halfway shows some interest in the Scriptures, we want to halfway drag them and get them dunked into the water before they get away. It's almost like a fisherman who really has to work so hard to get the fish into the boat. And, you know, he's really, 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 really working at that. And there's very one, you know, it's an urgency about that. But oftentimes I have found people that have been coerced, pushed, and intimidated into obeying the gospel. Oftentimes don't remain faithful in the long haul because that true conversion process had not been allowed to complete its work. You know, so there are some fruits and vegetables you can pick, and you can set a tomato up in the window, and over time it'll go ahead and ripen even though it's been pulled off the vine. But there's some other things that you can pull green and they'll sit there and rot. They're not going to ripen up for you. We have to understand that we sow the seed, as the Apostle Paul helped us to understand. He planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Our focus is on the planting and the watering, making sure that the message gets out there, that these principles that overhaul our being and change us, that these principles are allowed to develop. It's not just about perfect law keeping. You know, we are not here to exalt any man or party or group. The focus is on Jesus and Him crucified. We noticed that in prior lessons, that Paul told the Corinthians he resolved to know not anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we have a message entrusted in earthen vessels that we are to carry forth to the world that transcends all racial barriers, all those prejudices that will tend to keep people alienated. And rather, instead, we talk about the glorious church that is open to every man. Over in Galatians chapter 3, we find the reference being given there that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our country is going through some difficult times right now, because we are allowing barriers to be built between groups. There is a divisiveness between the rich or the poor, the haves, the have-nots. All that's supposed to be changed. There is intense hatreds being fanned between racial and ethnic groups that often spill forth in all kinds of violence. That's not what this book teaches. As we understand how to glorify God, and realize, as we noticed last night, that the cross of Christ breaks down those barriers, we have a message of hope and love and reconciliation. Not only reconciliation to God, but reconciliation among peoples. As we learn to treat others with respect and to treat others as they should be treated. And that carries us into our next point. The glory that we're talking about in this kingdom, its glory is inherent in its citizens, us, as Christians. We walk to the tune of a different, or the beat of a different drummer. We're not like the world. We do not have the same attitudes about things that we see demonstrated by people in the world. Because oftentimes in the world, the dream is just to take care of me. It's all about me. And folks giving me what I want. And in the Sermon on the Mount, she said, wait a minute. It's also about how you treat other people. In Matthew chapter 5, going down to verse 43, He says, ye have heard that it has been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. That's different. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And he goes on to talk about, you know, there are some people that are easy to love. It works very easily with them. But what about those folks that are very unloving? Those folks that are very hard to love. In verse 47, he says, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We are not the frozen chosen. Rather, instead, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a haven for sinners. It is for us to reach out and understand that the world is filled with hurting people, that there are lost souls out there that need a Savior. And we have a sensitivity for that. Because we realize that just because one time we were immersed in the waters of baptism, that doesn't mean that we've now forever after been sinlessly perfect and we're just waiting to be swept to heaven. Sin still is at the door. We deal with it every day. And because of our relationship with Christ, we are blessed that through the shedding of His blood, we can have forgiveness of our sins, but we still have an issue with them. And John helps us to understand that if we can't see that as citizens in the kingdom, we've got a problem. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's not the way it is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now he goes on in the next chapter and helps us understand. Sin should not be characteristic of us. But it is going to snare us from time to time. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The goal is to be the best we can be every day. But when we fall short, we have an advocate with the Father. As he says in verse 2, he is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died so that we might be forgiven. And as citizens in His kingdom, we're trying our best to be faithful and true to Him, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Sometimes we slip. We're not perfect citizens. But we're in a right relationship with God where forgiveness can be forthcoming quickly as we repent and turn from our sins. And so we want others to be able to enjoy that same blessed relationship with God, to become part of God's family, to become citizens in His kingdom, to be able to focus on treating other people as they need to be treated. It is then that the glory of the church shines forth. When the world can look at us and see the smile on our face, even though we're dealing with hardship, when they can look at us and see that we have a quiet confidence, even when we are faced with challenges and issues of all sorts, when the world can see that, it motivates them to glorify our Father that we serve. In Matthew chapter 5 again, here Jesus makes the point in verse 13. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It sends forth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. But ye are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what will be the result? It will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. There are many people in other cultures of the world who are not ashamed of the fact that they envy the lifestyle that we have here in America. One of Tammy's cousins adopted a child from China. And in the way that adoption process worked, they had to go over and stay in China for a couple of weeks with the child before they could bring it back home. And as they walked the streets of Chinese towns and villages with this new child, it was not uncommon for people to come up and say, lucky baby, lucky baby. And to be thankful that this child was going to get to leave the environments there and come to a place and have more advantages than what it would ever receive in their country and the way things were working over there for the disadvantaged. They were glad that there was an American who would take this child, bring it into their home, and try to rear it properly. There is a respect for good people that do right things. We can't forget that. Because it's a chorus of voices that pretend that that's not the case. And oftentimes, good people are taken advantage of. Yep, it happens. A lot of times we are defrauded. A lot of times we are mistreated and misunderstood in lots of ways. But it's always been that way. Jesus said that the world will hate you because we represent goodness. We represent something different. And we are challenged to follow that. And the glory of the kingdom is revealed in the marvelous privileges that we have as Christians. That we can pray to God and call Him our Father. As Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, we have been given the privilege to come boldly to the throne of grace. We've been given access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember the story of Esther? How that when Haman was putting together his plot to exterminate the Jews, it was brought to Esther's attention that you're going to have to talk to your husband about this. And she had to summon up the courage to dare to go into the judgment hall to talk to her husband and to try to make the case for the Jews. Even her darkening the door to the judgment hall, uninvited, could have resulted in her death. And as she asked her kinsmen to pray for her, she summoned up the courage to do that. She said, if I die, I die. And so she ventured into that forbidden arena. But the king looked kindly on her. Opportunity was given as she invited him to come have a meal with her to eventually expose the plot and to save her people. But just coming into her husband's presence was so risky. And yet we as the children of God have the right to approach the throne of our Heavenly Father with a great freedom to come any hour of the day or night when those needs are there. We have the privilege of being given the chance to sing praises to Him, to come before Him in prayer. On the first day of the week to assemble in a memorial service to remember the death of our Lord. All of these acts of worship that we engage in are not duties and jobs. They're wonderful privileges that have been given to the children of God to draw close to the Heavenly Father and to praise Him for His goodness and all that He has done. For you see, as we talk about this kingdom and its glory, we then understand how universal it is. We think just a little bit about the power that Jesus had. We've talked about it earlier, Matthew 28:18. All power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. But what else did He tell us to do as we look at Matthew 28? He commissioned the apostles to take the message of the gospel and carry it all over the world. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And in this preaching that is to be done, not only were the apostles given that commission, but Paul echoes it to us today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The hope of mankind rests in their getting to know our Heavenly Father and the God that we serve. The Lord has gone back to be on the right hand of the Father. That man, who the Son of God, who was promised to one day come back. You know, Stephen, before his death, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, who is gone into heaven, speaking of Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And He's in our corner. He is on our side. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He's opened a door. In Matthew 11:28, He says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's no sifting process. We don't decide, well, you should come, but why don't you stay home? No. Everyone has a soul to save. There is truth that is to be taught. And you see, as we established from the very beginning of our lesson, this kingdom is eternal. The permanence of it is amazing. Psalmist said it was an everlasting kingdom. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 2 and going down to verse 44. Here, as he's given the interpretation of the king's dream, he says, and in the days of these kings, speaking of the days of the Roman Empire as it works out, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which we've been talking about tonight, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus said that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we've moved into something that's a whole lot more than coming to the Mill Street Church of Christ a few times a week during the course of our lifetime and then dying. We've become part of the family of God. We've become His ambassadors to carry the greatness of our God, His honor, and to glory, and all of that to the world, as we demonstrate it in our own lives, and as we carry the message forth unto others, to help them understand that there is hope, that God loves them, and He has put in place the method by which all men can be saved. Now, there's a little phrase in Matthew chapter 6 that I hope can take on a little bit more meaning as a result of our lesson tonight. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples are being taught how to pray. And it used to be these verses were referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Some of us even can remember those days when we recited it every day at school. And many were able to chime in and to repeat the words of it. Now, a lot of folks don't even know it's in here. But here Jesus is showing His disciples how to pray. He said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice the last phrase. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whenever we understand the greatness of our God, it's very difficult for us not to get pretty fired up about it and see what we can do to share the message with others. Oh, we may make mistakes along the way. Oftentimes we have good intentions and it comes out all wrong as we try to talk about the greatness of God and the need for people to make changes in their lives and sometimes we come across too strong or we don't say enough. Oftentimes it's a real struggle. But we give it our best shot. It's like I've always said, God didn't make perfect parents. Some days we do it right. Some days we do it less than right. But we give it our best shot. And sometimes in counseling young people, I've had folks say, oh, you just don't know my folks. They're absolutely terrible. And they do this, and they won't let me do this, and they won't let me do the other. And I just have such a hard life. And I let them rattle on for a while. And when they finally wind down, I have to look them square in the eye and say, be thankful that you got some parents and that they care enough to say no. There'll come a day when you'll be an adult, you can make your own decisions and you can go on. But right now, to the best of their ability, win, lose, or draw, they're fighting to show you the right ways of God and to try to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And yes, there may be a lot of missteps along the way, but they brought you into this world and their love is abiding for you. And you need to listen to them while you have them and while you have the opportunity. In that relationship, Jesus is basically our elder brother. As we become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if we want that family and kinship, we need to take the steps necessary to become a member of God's family, the kingdom. To become citizens in the organization that Christ died to establish. And to listen to the invitation to come unto me and I will give you rest. Tonight, there's some steps you need to take to make your life right in the sight of God. To be baptized for the remission of your sins based upon the fact that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you've heard His commands to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him. You can be baptized even tonight for the remission of your sins. And if at one time you've done that, but the glorification of God has long since cooled in you, and your life has not been a thing like God wants it to be. As we mentioned tonight, John said, yeah, we're dealing with sin. But if we'll confess our sin, if we'll turn from it, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Tonight, if there's something we can do to help you make your life right in the sight of God, we plead with you to have the courage to come as together we stand and as we sing.
One day you'll stand at the Lord.